If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I hope your hearts are hungry this morning on this glorious day in New Jersey. A lot of people on beautiful days like this, on Sunday, they like to be bedside Baptists and then they take off and they don't come to church. That's not this church. We come, we're hungry to hear the Word. We're hungry to fellowship with one another. In the power of the Spirit, we want to hear the gospel. We want the gospel to be applied and preached and sung and celebrated in the Lord's table. So that, I hope that's your expectation. So as you can see in your outline, there are three verses with a few bullets and some numbers and some spaces. There's nothing complex. It's actually the three verses, and I just section them off, because we're going to go verse by verse, line by line. We're going to see what we can glean from God's Word and what He's going to apply to our hearts today. I'm not seeking to preach the whole Bible, but we want to look at why Paul, specifically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, why his heart is overflowing with thanksgiving. Why is he so appreciative and thankful to God for the work in this young church? What is it that brings him to give thanks to God? And he says specifically that it's a work of faith, it's a labor of love, and it's a steadfastness in hope. It's a hope that endures. And these are three marks or tokens of true spiritual life that give indication that God indeed has done a work in a person's life and in a church's life. And the title of this message is Three Marks of a Healthy Christian. And originally I planned to really camp out on just those three, faith, hope, and love, right? But after studying those first two verses, I saw how rich those were, and I said, you know what, we're going to have to take our time getting into verse 3. And there's a lot that I'm going to try to bring out, and what I was wrestling with over the last few weeks. But I'm going to ask you, please don't start doing the math when you're looking at the outline and you're going, how is this guy going to get all this in 50 minutes? Because it's not all layered out exactly the same. So we're going to come in around the 50 to 60 minute mark the way Damien and Joe and Jim and Eli usually do. But it's not all going to be set up. We're not going to be ending at 5:30. We're going to get out of here at a good time. And I want to say at the outset, and we were just talking about this in the car on the way here, one of the great blessings of this church, that not all churches do this, we have a bulletin. And in the bulletin, a lot of churches have bulletins, but not all churches have a devotional for the next week's sermon that you can read ahead to see what is going to be preached on that week. You could go to the text and ask questions. You could wrestle with things, and then you could come prepared as an active listener to the sermon. That's our responsibility as brothers and sisters in a local flock. We should be coming prepared to listen every week. There's responsibility on our part as church members. Because as the Word goes forth today, we're going to open the Word together. And as the Word goes forth, it is our prayer that the believers are edified, you're strengthened, you're encouraged, you're challenged, you are going to grow and be sanctified, become more like Jesus through the Word. And then those of you who are here who do not have a vital union with Jesus Christ, you do not have a relationship with God through Christ, you are what the Bible calls dead in your sins, you don't have spiritual taste buds, it is our prayer that the Word that goes forth, that the Holy Spirit would travel on Word and grant life. That He would take out old hearts, put in new hearts. That He would give spiritual life to people. It's a miracle. It's sovereign grace. But He uses Word. He uses Bible. Faith comes from hearing and hearing the Word of God. So Word is going forth. We're going to be talking about Word. We're going to open the Word. So let's read. We're going to read all 10 verses, but we're just going to camp out specifically on the first 3 for this message. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. That's how it starts. Paul, the former Saul, the former Pharisee, who was radically saved on the Damascus Road, who wrote most of the New Testament. We have Silvanus, Silas. That was his nickname. He went by that. It's like Richard and Rich, Joseph and Joey, right? So Silas, he was a Greek member of a Jerusalem church. And then we have Timothy. He was a young man, good background in the scriptures, was Paul's right-hand guy a lot of times. Paul wrote a couple letters to Timothy. But these were apostles. We would call apostles. Or we say missionaries. We don't say apostles as much anymore in our circles, at least. But now, Paul could say he was a big A apostle. Differentiate big A from little A apostle, right? So big A apostles, those are the 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, and then you got Paul. And what was unique about those guys is that they were commissioned directly by Jesus. They met Jesus. They were discipled. Jesus commissioned them out. So we got Paul and the 12. Those are the big A apostles. We don't have any more of those. But we have little A apostles. That's missionaries. Ones who were sent out. Just for a little background, apostolos is the Greek word. It gets translated into the Latin as missio, so we get missionary from. But you won't see missionary in the Bible, because it's from the Latin. But missionary, that's what we use. Someone who's sent to a place where there is no Christian. There are no Christians. They got to break ground. They got to plant seeds. They got to preach the gospel. Church planters. That's what these guys were. They were missionaries, and they were great ministry companions and co-laborers with Paul on his journeys. And these guys went out, and they were in Thessalonica prior, and they preached, and we're going to get to that. But this is different than a pastor. A pastor, Damian, Eli, and Joe, they're elders, they're bishops, they're overseers, they're shepherds. Different task. Now, early on, there was some overlapping going on. I'm sure there was some overlapping. But these are different roles. The role of an elder, a shepherd, an overseer, is in a local church. And they're called to shepherd us, make sure we're eating the right stuff, make sure we're not wandering too far, make sure things are in order, make sure we're getting fed. But the apostolic or the Pauline method of evangelism, which we're going to see, was quite simple. The way they did it, you go to a place, you preach the gospel, you persuade, you reason until people get converted, or you get thrown in jail, or you get stoned, or you get run out of town. That's the way they did it. Some of you remember our brother Dan that was here from India maybe a couple years ago. And that's what happens in parts of the world. Not so much here, but the Pauline way of evangelism is you go into a town, you preach powerfully, and then you get run out because you're getting stoned, or you're going to get killed. So that's Brother Dan. Let's pray for Brother Dan. Lord, be with Brother Dan powerfully use him and protect him, and may your gospel go forth with power in India right now. So it's a different way of evangelism. We have this, let me get to know you for 10 years, and maybe after 10 years I'll be able to tell you about what's important to me. Maybe I'll get an opportunity. The apostles, they had great awareness of eternity. They had great awareness of the fact that men and women have immortal souls and they will die. And life is short and eternity is long and we're not guaranteed 1 minute. So this is who's writing the letter. It's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they're writing to the church of the Thessalonians. And Paul's writing this letter. It's a young church in Thessalonica. The city still exists today. It's called Salonica. They just took the first part off. And the word church, as you guys know, ecclesia, it has many different meanings, or a couple different meanings at least. It's the church universal, all the Christians all over the world over time. And then, or it's here, it's used more specifically as the local gathering of the ones who were called out. The local Christians in this place. And that's who Paul's writing to. It's not one thing in our culture we usually refer to as, where do you go to church? You know, where's your church? And we talk in terms of a building. That's one way it's never used in the New Testament, is as a building. But it's important to get the backstory about what's going on in Thessalonica. It's very important if you want to understand these verses. So if you remember, Paul, in the book of Acts, so Acts is a book in the Bible that's all about the early church. It's a play-by-play account of the early church. And Paul was planning on going east. He was planning on going east, and then the Holy Spirit, it says, forbid him from going to Asia. And Paul gets a vision from a man from Macedonia, it says, man from Macedonia, saying, come help me. Gets a vision. He's like, all right, I'm going west. He's going to northern Greece. That's where Macedonia is. That's where Thessalonica is. So Paul went west, and then the rest is history, as they say. His story. It's all God's story, right? But God brought Paul west, and Paul is going to now Europe instead of further east. And this is big time. This is history making, because what happens? The gospel penetrates all the way to Western Europe. It penetrates all the way here. 1620, the Dutch and the English settlers came on the Mayflower with Bibles. They wanted to expand the vision of the kingdom. So this is all the vision. God is sovereign over the traveling of his word as it goes forth all over the earth. So here's what happened. Paul went to Macedonia. He went to a place called Philippi. He wrote a letter to the Philippians later on. And that's in Macedonia. But he's there, and what happens? He gets thrown in jail. Some awesome things happen in jail. Go back and read in Acts all those cool things. But then he gets out of jail, and he goes to, he passes through a couple cities, Apollonia and Epiphilus. Why didn't he stop there? There was non-Christians there. God brought him to Thessalonica. And he's in Thessalonica, and the first 9 verses of chapter 17 detail this out. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but it's one of my favorite sections in the Bible. Because one of my favorite phrases, which is when they confront Paul and Silas and the believers, the officials say, these guys who are turning the world upside down have come here. There was something going on. Now, I like to say, since Genesis, the world's been upside down. So Paul was making it right side up, right? But notice the proclamation of what Paul, when Paul went to Thessalonica, he preached in the synagogue. He preached and he reasoned and he persuaded, and there were some of the Jews that believed, and some of the God-fearing Gentiles who were there believed. Some of the women believed, it says. But then there were some Jews that didn't like having things disturbed. And they got a little rabble-rabble, little rabble-rousers, and they started going after Paul. And they chased him out of town. So Paul preached Christ. He preached Christ. He persuaded that Christ had to die. That was the thing, the stumbling block for the Jews. He preached Christ. And as we see later on in Acts 17, where he, in Athens, he goes, God, law, sin, and then Christ as the fulfillment. Here he's just preaching Christ. I mean, we don't know all that he preached, but that's the picture, is he preaches Christ. Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose from the dead. That's the good news. That's the good news. It's Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And then we call for a response. Paul called for a response. He said, when you hear this, God is sovereign and big and holy, and you have sinned against this holy God. You have turned away. You've stiff-armed him. And you've gone your own way. And you deserve the holy wrath and judgment of God. But Jesus came, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, so that you can have peace with this God. Now turn from your sin and trust Him. That's the gospel response that they called for. It's two sides of the same coin, trusting and believing. It's repentance and faith. Two sides of the same coin. But we need to be mindful that when the word goes out faithfully, it will always have division. There will be division when the word goes forth. Some believed, some moved with envy, Acts 17 says. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And the purity of the message will bring people to cling to their sin even more. It may look like apathy sometimes, but it's still, they're clinging to their sin when the word comes in power. Unless light shines into darkness. That's the only hope. Natural man loves darkness. But God shines light into darkness. And that's how we get saved. So Paul, he had to split town in a hurry. And he left the infant church. And he didn't feel like he really grounded them the way he wanted to. He usually spends a good bit of time there, laying the foundation. But he tried to go back to them. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2, it says he tried to go back, but you know what happened? Satan hindered him. I thought God was sovereign. Oh, he is. Satan is God's devil. Don't ever forget it. Satan was part of the plan. We wouldn't have this letter if Satan didn't keep him back. Because what happened was, he sent Timothy. Timothy went and encouraged the church. And then Timothy came back with a glowing report. So we don't have this letter unless Satan is part of it. Ooh. Okay. God's bigger than it all. But Paul had to be a little anxious, right? He had to be a little anxious. He left that young church. He had to be wondering, I wonder if they had the real deal. I wonder if they were really believing. I wonder if they were really loving. I wonder if they really had hope. Are they going to go on with God through the trials? Well, we know soon enough, it's going to show itself. Paul knew that. Paul knew the trials are coming. It's going to show itself. And then Timothy comes back and he goes, great news, Paul. You're not going to believe it. The Thessalonians are persevering and enduring, and they have love and faith and love, and it's abounding, and they have hope. And Paul is so thankful. And what we have in the first three verses, Paul is thanking God for the work in the Thessalonian church. He knows it's a work of God. He even says, this proves this. Now I know that you're one of the elect. I know God chose you. And when Paul gets the report back from Timothy, he sits down and he writes them a letter. He wants to encourage them. He wants to let them know how his heart is appreciative for all that they're doing in the power of the Spirit. And after the short greeting, he gets into verses 2 through 10, which is Paul's paragraph of praise. He praises and thanks God for his work in this young church because they're showing these signs that they're really, truly been changed by the Spirit. Now, let's practically bring this down. We're doing an exploratory Bible study in Kearney. And we don't just want to have a friendly little group in Kearney. That's not what we want. We want a people to be in Kearney where God and His mighty presence rests and manifests itself with awe and fear in the people, as well as joy in the Holy Ghost. Amen? That's what we want there. And the message of the gospel in Kearney has to penetrate to all the peoples of our church. It has to go through all the people that live in that area so that we see flesh and blood, people that love God, who've been touched by God, and then it manifests itself. And we seek to live at peace with all men, Romans 12 says. We want that. But we're going to encounter some difficulty there. When we preach the gospel faithfully, we're going to have some pushback. Hebrew Israelites maybe, some Mohammedans maybe some pagans, Catholics, who knows? I don't know the stripe, but they're going to come against us. But you know what that proves? That proves that God is really behind this work, because the devil doesn't take you serious. If the devil doesn't take you seriously, he's not going to really come after you hard. Paul had difficulty after difficulty after difficulty because the devil had somebody to reckon with. So we're going to face some trials. Paul was a man with much difficulty. Everywhere Paul went, the devil took notice. The powers of hell took notice. The demons knew who he was. Does the enemy take notice of us? Are we a force to be reckoned with by the power of the Spirit? Or do we just fit in like wallpaper? Just kind of fit into the background. Blending in. The Word of God will always bring division wherever it goes, because it exposes the hearts and the intentions of men. We get to the next section here. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Some of your Bibles may have the grace to you and peace first. The ESV, which I'm using, is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So Paul gives this benediction. Benediction is a blessing. Pastor Damien's going to give us a blessing later on at the end of the service. He's going to say some words of blessing over us as we depart. But this blessing was grace to you and peace. And Paul wants to highlight the source of the blessing. He wants to make perfectly clear who is the only source of grace and peace. Who is it? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to this church who is in union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ by the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. David, I see you slipped the Holy Spirit in there. Well, a couple of verses later, he brings up the Holy Spirit. They're all there. Okay? They're all there. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Blessed Trinity, God in three persons. It's all there. God is the only source of grace and peace. Here's a flavor of some texts that bring this out. The Father is called in 1 Peter 5, the God of all grace. It's said of Jesus in John 1 that grace and truth came by Him. The Father is called the God of peace in Romans 15, 33 and in Hebrews 13, 20. And Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah. And the Lord of peace in 2 Thessalonians 3. So all the blessings that flow of peace come from the fountainhead of the triune God. Now, Paul calls he calls Jesus here the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very important because the Greek word for Lord, anyone know it? Kurios. Good. And this is significant because when the Jewish people in Egypt translated the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew into Greek, they became a little superstitious, to put it nicely. And whenever they saw the name Jehovah or Yahweh, same word, they wouldn't even say it. They would just say the name. That's what they did. So when they translate it into the Greek, they translate it as Kurios. And it shows up 3,000 times in the Septuagint. So instead of Jehovah, you have Kurios, or Lord. So when Paul writes to this young church and he uses Lord Jesus Christ, there was no mistaking it. They knew what he meant. He meant that Jesus is God. Paul calls Jesus the Lord Jesus. He was saying Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament in human form. There's only one God, and Jesus is God. Wow. So in the name of God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, I have a blessing for you, church. Grace to you and peace. Now, this was a common... Let's go to this blessing. Grace to you and peace. This was a common greeting in the first century. He says it the Greek way, and he says it the Jewish way. Because there was Jewish people, and there was Greek people. So, charis is the Greek word for grace, and that was a typical blessing. And in the Jewish world, they would say shalom, or peace. And this is a church of both, so he uses both. Now, we know this is more than just a simple blessing or simple greeting, because we know how rich these words are, peace and grace. They're theologically just loaded. But why would Paul wish grace and peace to people who already had God's grace and peace? Let me ask you, do you have enough grace in your life? Do you have enough peace in your life? How about more grace? How about more peace? And we want more. We need grace and peace, not only for regeneration, for getting right with God, that initial being born again where our taste buds become alive, but we need grace and peace to obey and to follow this thing called the Christian life. You need grace and peace to live in obedience. Let me ask you, are you availing yourself to the grace of God, to the means of grace? Home fellowships, Bible reading, prayer, journaling, fasting, dinners together with the body. We have a lot of means of grace in our church to avail yourself to what God is doing here locally. David Mathis says in his book, Habits of Grace. Character is a lot about habits, right? Just a lot of habit forming. That's how God works in a way to build your character. But he says this, we cannot earn God's grace or make it flow from his free gift, but we can position ourselves to go on getting as he keeps on giving. And those are the means of grace. And as I mentioned, character is a big part of just habits, just making good habits. So Paul's first word that he says to the church is grace. Grace. There's no church if there's no grace. So when you think of grace, I don't know if you're like me. I grew up in the church and there's certain buzzwords that come to mind. Unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. You ever heard that one? Little acronym. And those are true in a sense, but grace is so much more than just unmerited favor. Grace, as a definition, is undeserved favor and kindness for people that deserve the opposite. Let me illustrate this quickly. About 20 years ago, I taught high school English at a public school. And I tried to teach these concepts of mercy and grace and justice in the course of my classes and just using classroom management practices. You know, here's the expectations of the class and everyone's going to sign it. And if you don't follow the procedure or the process, these are the consequences. This is how life works. There's consequences for your actions. And you're teaching 11th and 12th grade kids. Unfortunately, many of them have never learned that up to that point, which is very disheartening. And I know there's some brothers and sisters in this church that know exactly what I'm talking about because you're teaching Monday through Friday. But I wanted to teach life. I wanted to make the connection so I can preach the gospel when it's appropriate, right? And I taught them that justice is getting what you deserve. And this is the default mode. And I made that clear. Justice is the default. And mercy is not getting what you deserve. So I'm teaching justice and mercy. And then I teach grace. Grace is you not only get mercy, you not only not get what you deserve, but you get what you don't deserve. So there is a situation, and I waited for a long time, months and months, to get to the point where I can give grace. So I didn't, these kids have no clue. I don't want them to just be thinking they deserve it, which they did. So I waited for the right time. Usually everybody gets justice. You know, you this is what happens. And then one time, this kid, he was supposed to go to the office. And I said, I'm not going to give you justice. And I'm not going to give you mercy. I'm going to give you grace. Now here's a hall pass and a dollar. Now go buy yourself a drink and come back. The whole class, wah, you know. Now, if we really want to extend it out, there's problems with me being God. Okay, let's be honest. But in my classroom, I am God in that time frame, right? I'm the boss. I had authority. I don't know if that's going to work today, but it was a powerful illustration 20 years ago. Because on the horizontal, in human sense, these kids, they think they deserve mercy. They think, I deserve grace. And I had to teach these terms over and over again so I'd lay a foundation of what these words mean. And the connection to us is that grace will never be precious to you if you just think, I'm not so bad. I don't need grace. Because you're not seeing yourself as you really are. That's the world's dilemma, right? But if you see yourself as someone who should have been an object of the sword of God's righteous, holy justice, and understand that grace is totally free. You cannot demand it. You cannot merit it. You can't say, you have to give me the same amount of grace that you gave Sally. You can't do that. That's not grace. So if grace comes to you in God's calling of you and saving you, then your heart rejoices in grace. And you say things like, amazing grace! How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. People want to change that song now. That saved a soul like me. Oh, my therapist says I shouldn't use wretch. It's not good for my self-esteem. Well, you know what? Don't change the masterpiece. This is at the heart of the gospel. You don't get grace if you don't get this. Let me ask you, what kind of response does grace bring to your heart today? Every true child of God delights, like Paul, to say, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. Every true child of God loves to say that because they know their own heart apart from the reality of grace. Amen? So Paul's blessing to the Thessalonian church is what? Grace and peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. There are many shades of meaning on this this word peace, shalom. But specifically, it's favor and it's blessing that is only found in the love and grace and kindness of God. That's true shalom. One commentator noted that peace is a fruit that only grows where the tree of grace is rooted. Grace is the fountain and peace is the stream which flows from it. It's grace first, then peace. The order is very important. Peace is what Jesus was talking about in John 14:27. He says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not the peace the world gives. Take heart. In this world, you're going to have trouble, but I've overcome the world. I'm going to give you a peace. It's a different kind of peace. The world doesn't know this peace, and whether it's all the opioid deaths all over New Jersey, all over this country. Look at the high-profile suicides all over the place. You can't open up turn on the TV, open up a paper without seeing it all the time. Real peace is the consciousness of having been reconciled to God through Jesus. And if you don't have that, you don't have real peace. This is at the heart of the gospel. And you hear this a lot at Bread of Life. When we come to the Lord's table, you hear about peace. You hear about shalom with God through Jesus. Many of you come from a Roman Catholic background. Many of you have Roman Catholic roots. And as you witness to your family, I'm going to encourage you to do this. stick to the vital issue. Stick to the main thing, which is peace with God. The Roman Catholic Church does not have a gospel of peace. You will not have peace with God because you're running on the hamster wheel of works. You're constantly running, and I hope I did enough, and there's penance and this and that and purgatory and that. We have peace with God through Christ. Amen? This is at the heart of the Reformation 500 years ago, last year. This is what it came down to. We thank God for Wycliffe. We thank God for Luther. We thank God for Calvin. We thank God for these guys that stood up against the Roman establishment and said, no, that's not true. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for His glory alone. And our authority is the Bible alone. Real peace comes when we have the advocate that stands in our place. And He takes our sin and He imparts to us His righteousness. So He takes our sin, He gives us His goodness, His righteousness, and then there's this great exchange that takes place. Substitutionary atonement, it's called. And that's the heart. That's the heart of the gospel. I was asking Brother Rob Parker the other day for a recommendation on an advocate for a friend of mine who's going through immigration problems. And I asked him for some questions. He answered them. And then he writes back, I know an advocate that never lost a case. Amen? We all need to have that readiness to bridge to the gospel. The grace that comes through the advocate brings the only peace that ultimately matters. Peace with God. And when you have that peace, you can have peace with yourself. And you can have peace with others. Look at Genesis 3. How out of whack did it get in a hurry? Right? It was a train wreck right out of the gate. Chapter 3, we got sin entering, and then not too long after that, boy A kills boy B. Alright? This didn't go well. And thank God, God was gracious. He didn't just wipe them off. And Genesis 6 He did. And He saved a remnant. There's a beautiful gospel picture there. But peace, this is real peace. This is real peace. Is vertical first. Let me ask you, what is your peace rooted in today? If your confidence is not rooted in the grace of God, you need some major soul searching. Because, hey, it's no different than Jeremiah's day. Remember Jeremiah's day? Peace, peace. When there is no peace. And there's whispering pieces. False pieces that whisper to us. And indwelling sin loves false pieces. As much as we love Reese's Pieces. Seriously. We love false pieces. Our sin. The indwelling sin. The new man doesn't. Some of you have false pieces whispering to you on a daily basis. And some of you know the power of false pieces in the people that we're praying for as a church. But we need the real peace that only comes when you see yourselves as a needy recipient of God's grace. Now we get into the body of the message, which is verses 2 through 10. Okay, David, you're at 36 minutes. You better start moving. I told you to stay with me. We'll see where it goes. I don't want to keep you too long, but if I start to see you kind of doing one of these, then I'll bring the plane in for a landing. Verse 2 says that we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father. Now, it's important to note that God is the one being thanked here. Paul's thanking God for something that someone else does, that the Thessalonian church is walking out. Now, let's illustrate this. Let's say Brother Darren Harper, if Darren did something nice for me, and I see Darren, and I see him with Joanne, and I say, Joanne, thank you for Darren's kindness towards me. That wouldn't make much sense, would it? Unless Joanne was instrumental as part of the decisive action of Darren's niceness towards me. Now, there's some mystical one flesh union there that I'm not going too deep right there, okay? I'm just saying, on a very basic level, it doesn't make sense to thank someone for something that, right? But God is being thanked for action done by the Thessalonians because why? Because He was a decisive cause behind the action. Something convinced these missionaries that the Thessalonian believers were truly chosen by God. That they were indeed God's elect. That they were the chosen ones. As it says in verse 4. And Paul highlights these things. Not only these three, but he highlights the word came in power. He says they had joy in the Holy Spirit. They repented. They turned from idols. This is serious stuff. And in verse 3, we have Paul lifting up his heart in thankfulness to God for three specific things. Their faith, love, and hope. Al Martin calls these the three crown jewels in the diadem of Christian virtue. And this is the first time that they're used in the Bible, in the New Testament. This is arguably one of Paul's earliest letters, 1 Thessalonians. It's usually competing with Galatians, who's the earliest. But these are essential marks of conversion. Or as we said from the title, they're marks of a healthy Christian. We should be aiming at these things. Faith, hope, and love. So we're going to look at these and we'll see how we go with time. But there are three couplets. So look at your Bible. What goes with love? Labor. What goes with hope? Steadfastness. And what goes with faith? Works. I put them out of order there, not on purpose. They had faith that produced work. They had love that brought about labor. And they had a steadfastness that came from a great hope. And that kept them going with God. That kept them enduring. Now, as I was looking at these and studying these and thinking about how I could present these and whether it's a whole sermon unto itself, the application points, there's a lot of overlap. I was challenged by a message from John Piper in his Look at the Book series. Some of you know this series where he opens up the Bible with an electronic pen and then he writes and he explains what it's like to ponder on a text. And he really challenged me, not personally, it was through YouTube he challenged me. But Piper explains how there's a lot of interconnectedness through these verses. And there's this faith-filled labor. This faith-filled labor is a loving labor. And the loving labor is a faith-filled labor. We don't say the faith-filled labor is different than the loving labor. There's a lot of interconnectedness here. And labor and work, I mean, those are synonyms. But there's these aren't two different activities on two different days, but this is labor, work, that comes out of a faith, out of a love. So love springs forth from faith, and then out of love, we have this labor for others. We have this work for others. We pour ourselves out. And a lot of these application points, they may overlap because there's a lot of similarity with these. But Piper says this. He says, faith and hope, and he puts these, faith is like the big umbrella term that looks back, looks now, and looks forward. It's the big concept. Hope is faith, but looking forward. Hope is forward thinking only. So hope and faith, they work in a way where they give rise to love. So you get anchored with faith. God does this work. Love comes out, which overcomes your greed, which overcomes your fears, and all the stuff that will come against you to say, don't help that person. Now you have this love that comes out, and the love will give rise to labor. It'll give rise to work on other people's behalf. And it's enduring love because we have a hope that anchors it on the other end. So much of these application points, you're going to see similar. There's going to be some similarity. But the big idea of this section is there's faith-filled, hope-filled love that will birth enduring work and labor. That's what Paul's so happy for. He sees this work in them that comes from
their faith and their love. So, I'm just going to tangle with each one of these. We'll see how it goes. Your work of faith. We've been taught at Bread well that we're saved by faith alone, right? Sola fide. We're saved by faith alone. But it's not any old faith. It's not just any old faith that'll save you. The devil has faith. He has the right information about God and he assents to it. His theology is better than yours. He was there when it all went down. But demonic faith doesn't save anyone. We need a saving faith, which is, yes, we've got to have the right information. We've got to assent to it. But you need the empty-handed embrace of Jesus. Faith, in the biblical sense, is the whole man to the whole Christ. It's everything given. It's not this modern hat tip to Jesus, Jesus is my homeboy type stuff. Jesus may be your homeboy, but not Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why Jesus says, well, I can go through, I'm going to skip that. There's so much here. But James, faith without works is what? Dead. Romans 1:5 speaks of the obedience of faith. So there's real faith will what? It'll work its way out in obedience. Amen? Paul was not just looking for responses, decisions, raised hand, sign a card. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for some evidence. He wants to see some real life. And wherever Paul finds simply works with no faith, what does he call that? He calls it a dead works. And whenever he finds faith that doesn't produce works, he condemned that faith as a dead faith. But where he saw both faith and works, he gives thanks to God that there is a work that flows from a foundation of faith. I love Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God so that no man may boast. Now, what's the next verse? It says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works. So it's right there. He saved you through faith so that you can produce works. They're right there. There's not odds with each other. They're for us to walk in, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So we need a coming together, a biblical balance. Galatians 5:6 says, in Christ there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That doesn't count for anything. You know what counts? Faith working through love. Faith working. Faith works. Faith works. This work of faith is a work that flows from our faith, and our faith gives rise to this work. And that's the only kind that's pleasing to God. Now, that's the first couplet, the labor of love that he talks about here. This is the second one. This is the same word that Paul uses in John 4 about a farmer sowing and reaping and working hard in the field. So this is hard, arduous work. And this is the word that Paul, he wants to show intense labor, that love prompts this labor through pain and through troubles on behalf of others. And that's, this definition of love that we can have in our mind, love prompting this. You know, we think of love, the modern, everyday, out in the world love is 99% of the time, it's the exact opposite of biblical agape love. It's even a distortion of the eros love. I mean, it's way out there. It's the modern idea of love is selfishness manifest. It's the opposite of biblical love. It's actually lust in many cases. Lust is the perversion of love, where you take instead of give. Lust is concerned with the gratification of what it can get, where love is concerned with what it can give for the good of others. And the only way to resist the temptation of the world's definition that's getting pushed on us, it's getting pushed on us every day, billboards, TV, internet, everywhere, it's getting pushed. You need
of Romans 12, 1 and 2, renewing of your mind. You got to go 1 Corinthians 13. You got to go and get the renewing of your mind. Joe's message on 1 Corinthians 13, I think the message was probably 5 years ago. The message was called, What is Love? Tremendous message. Highly recommend it. Take advantage of the great library of sermons that we have over 15 years on sermon audio. But here's a definition. I know some of you like definitions. Definition of agape. Love is that powerful, selfless affection that seeks the good of others even at personal cost. So love is the powerful, selfless affection that seeks the good of others even at personal cost. So you see there's action there. It's not just affection, it's action. It seeks, does something. Jesus, we remember, he took all 10 commandments, he took all 600 commandments of the Old Testament, and he brings them all down to two. The law of love. Love God, love people. Love God, love people. Real love will cost us something. It's going to cost us. It cost God his son. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. So it's going to cost you something. Love involves selfless affection that seeks the good of others. Now hear me, this is huge. If you don't have a labor of love, if you don't have love coming out of your life that takes the form of working and doing things, then something's off. Because this is supposed to be what Christians do. This is the life of a Christian. Christians work on the behalf of others. I'm not saying you're not saved if you can't point to anything. I'm just saying you're lacking one of the evidences that Paul is praising God for in this young church. Can you point to anything? If I said, can you point to something where you put some spiritual sweat into it? Can you point to something where you're laboring in one of our ministries, one of our kingdom purposes, or on the behalf of others? Maybe it's making a meal for somebody. Maybe it's going and visiting somebody. Maybe it's as simple as picking up the phone and praying with somebody. There was a quote from years ago. I loved it. It said, God gave us phones so that we could pray. That's a God-entranced vision of all things. Everything is connected to God. So we have phones so that we could pray with each other. You say that you love God, but I can't see it. We want to see it. We want to see the labor. So lots here. Real love labors. But you say, you know what? I'm not feeling it, David. I'm not feeling it. I don't have any gas in my tank, okay? If the wheels of the car is the labor, I need some gas in the tank, right? I gotta feel it. Well, how do you get the gas? Well, you gotta go back to first fundamental principles. 1 John 4:19. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. You have to go back to the great love that he has for us. Contemplate that. Contemplate the grace that came to you. Remember, you don't deserve it. Contemplate that. And then you look out at the kingdom. You look out at the dying world. So you got to go back to the fact that you don't deserve the grace that came to you. And in fact, that God's love came to you. It didn't come, it didn't go to Pharaoh. It went to Moses. I can go person by person. God's grace came to you. Be thankful. Rejoice in that. We live in the busiest, most stressed out, hyper, work-driven culture in the world. There's labor and there's work going on all around us. But one of the marks of a child of God is that they have labor, the kind of labor that honors God and loves and is out of love for other people. Steadfastness of hope. And the last of these crown jewels, work of faith, labor of love, and a steadfastness in hope. Now, hope is, in our cultural use, we say hope, like, I hope it doesn't rain this week, right? We had enough rain last week, right? But that's typically the way that we say it. You're saying, I have a strong desire or wish that a raccoon or a fox doesn't kill one of my chickens. I don't have any grounds for that, but I have a hope
but it doesn't happen. But biblically, that's not how it's used. The way the Bible uses it is the polar opposite of the way the world uses it. Kind of like faith and love. They use it a different way. So, see the pattern. Biblically, hope is a joyful and confident expectation of a promised blessing. So it's as good as done. That's hope. That's biblical hope. There's no doubt in your mind. It just hasn't happened yet. And I know biblically we don't talk like that. In reality, we don't talk with that biblical terminology. But that would be like if I said, I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. That would be the biblical use. Because I have joyful expectation that the sun is going to come up in the east and warm my face. That's my expectation. And I know it just hasn't happened yet. And hope is a necessary part of faith. I mentioned before, faith is the bigger concept. Hope is part of that. Faith can be past, present, and future. It's in a person. It's in promises. But hope is future. Hope is future. So we trust with confident expectation, and hope is the future blessing that we are looking towards. There's a bunch of verses here. We're going to go through these here. I'll skip that. Hope produces this endurance. You don't want to quit when you have hope. And I can't think of a better verse than and a better example of enduring and pushing forward than when Jesus was active in his submission to God in the midst of suffering and conflict. Kids, if you know this one, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured. There's no better picture of endurance than at Calvary. You kids were supposed to say that with me. I know you all know that. Now, there's a lot of conflicts with this young church. Paul wasn't even there for a few weeks and he got run out of town. And as I said, he was hoping to hear of their endurance. And when he does, he rejoices. And he knows that suffering will produce that. Suffering is going to show its true colors. Suffering is going to show the true colors. Al Martin says, suffering and hardship become the laboratory in which the genuineness of the product is revealed, or the ingenuineness or the sham is exposed and uncovered. Paul told them in chapter 3, be ready. You're going to get it. The trials are going to come. This is part and parcel of being a Christian. And this is something. Our endurance is one of the things. Our patience, our perseverance is one of the things that's going to contrast us with the worldling, with the person of this world. Remember, we're not of this world. We're here. God placed us here. And he could have just zapped us up when we got saved, but he didn't. He has us here. And our endurance, our patience, contrasts with the world in a very powerful, powerful way. And let that be one of our, especially in our culture now. Give me a pill. Microwave culture. I want everything now. Everything now. I don't want to wait for anything. But we show endurance. We bear with people. That's gonna be a good contrast. Let me ask you, do you see a work of perseverance and steadfastness in your own life? We're all somewhere on the continuum. We're far from the goal, but we're making progress. Sometimes you feel like you're just standing still, but you're making progress. You're working. And God is empowering you. So these three things, Paul, he lifts them up and he says, thank you, God, for these three things in their life. And in closing now, lastly, Paul finishes. He says that these three things are rooted in something. They're rooted in something. It's not like I'm saying, hey, have faith, hope, and love, and you'll be successful. You know who has faith, hope, and love and wants to be successful? JWs, Muslims, AA, Boy Scouts, New Agers, you name it. They all want faith, hope, and love. They're nice buzzwords. It's not faith, hope, and love in themselves, but it's in terms of their object. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is love for Jesus Christ. It is hope in Jesus Christ. And the emphasis of the Bible is not about these virtues in and of themselves. The emphasis of the Bible is always about the object. And when a person has true, vital union with Jesus Christ, these three virtues will come forth. They will pour forth when a person is submitted and devoted to God. Let me ask you, do you have a faith-filled, loving labor for others that perseveres because of your great hope in the gospel? Do you have that? It's my prayer, and I was so blessed by my preparation for the last couple months. It's my prayer that you were as blessed just getting some gleanings out of these verses as I've been over the last 8 weeks. And it's my prayer that these virtues would be developed in this church, Bread of Life Fellowship, by the same Holy Spirit that developed them in the Thessalonian church 2,000 years ago. Amen? Let's pray.